Let us pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for that Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that hovered over the waters at creation to enlighten and illumine our hearts and help us to be ready to receive and obey your word. Father, may our great desire to be, to live in your house forever and to live our lives here as those who are pleasing in your sight and useful in your service. This we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us stand now for the reading of the scripture, which comes from Genesis, the first chapter. We'll start. Basically, I'll read about the first day of creation and the sixth day of creation. So give attention to this, the God-breathed record of creation. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. And then in the 24th verse, then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. When I was growing up, we didn't have the elaborate big old garbage truck to come around to our house. What we did was put bags of garbage in the trunk and drive down a place called Crookham Hill and just throw them over the hill. Very ecologically unsound. But I'm speaking today on Genesis 1, and think about all that garbage, and what if somebody wanted to do something useful with that land? What if they wanted to build? Well, they'd have to have a bulldozer to clear off all the garbage and make a place suitable to build. I'd like to build a Christian worldview starting on Genesis 1. But a lot of compromising evangelicals and semi-reformed people have dumped a lot of garbage on Genesis 1 and make the meaning difficult to see. They have brought much confusion by their desire to compromise, mixing two worldviews, Christian biblical worldview versus an evolutionary worldview. And they are both very comprehensive and are applied to everything in life. So what do you apply to everything in life? What is your framework of interpretation? Is it the Word of God, or is it the cultural consensus? And we'll see that everything they look at, they view through those distorted lenses, and thus miss the meaning. I call those who compromise this semi-reformed, because even though they might believe in the 5 points of Calvinism, the Bible is not the ultimate standard for them. They can take things outside the Scripture and impose that on the Scripture to actually contradict the meaning of the plain text. They make it as if God was incompetent to communicate clearly what he wants to say. So that we want to know, if we want to know the intention of the writer, here's a brilliant idea. Why don't we pay attention to what he said to get the intention, instead of using our imagination or thinking they got it from the pagans or from campfire tales? The book of Genesis is foundational. It's foundational for all the rest of Scripture. It's a book of beginnings. It tells the beginning of the universe. It tells the beginning of order and complexity and beginning of our solar system and the atmosphere and the origin of life and the origin of humans and the origin of marriage and the origin of evil and the origin of language and of government and of culture and of nations and the origin of religion, that it began with the pure worship of the Lord God and degenerated later into polytheism, not the other way around. And so that also in Genesis we see the origin of the chosen people. Genesis then is the only reliable, perfectly reliable early history of man that we have. It is a God-breathed history. And there is no prehistoric man, because Adam is the first man and his history is recorded in Genesis. Surely the history in Genesis is selective. It focuses only on those people in the early times who are going to be a descendant, or an ancestor rather, of Abraham. Only they are really followed. There is that selection, but there is a continuity as far as the chronology is concerned. It's one thing that that pagan mythology never has a chronology. In other words, it never has a time stamp and never tells you when. It's all about something that was long, long ago and far, far away. The artificial conflict between the Bible and science is a piece of propaganda. Science is defined by the evolutionist as a naturalistic explanation of all that is. And as soon as if God is introduced in any way, well, then it's religion. Now, this is a false dichotomy. Imagine for a moment that God created the world just as he says. Well, then what would be the truth about the origin of the world? It would be that God created the world in 6 days. Well, that's the truth then. Isn't it scientifically true and historically true and true in every way? You can't say, well, that's false because you brought God into it. We have to have something where we don't allow a divine foot in the door. And so you see, they guarantee that they will never arrive at the truth because they define science in such a way that it excludes God. Now, science is a wonderful thing when it's done to the glory of God as we explore His creation, as we marvel at His design, as we see how animals and how humans are designed, and as we look into the starry heavens and their vastness, and we look at the giant clock, which is our solar system, keeps perfect time. As we study in geology the effects of the flood and how it drastically changed the surface of the earth, it's all to the glory of God. But the evolutionists would say that's not science, that's religion. Science is about long, long ago, far, far away, the amazing exploding speck was floating in space. And it was just the size of a pinhead, but it exploded into all the universe so that all the material that we see came from the tiny pinhead. And that tale was called science, you see. But there's no observation, there's no experimentation, there's no real evidence for that to take place. Or science is aliens came and left spores behind, and those spores developed into all kinds of life. Yes, boys and girls, that is the real story of science. Okay, you see, that nonsense, that philosophy of life is no more science than the Easter Bunny. It is a preferred, deliberately chosen philosophy of life, a God-excluding philosophy. And it is so wrong for anybody who professes to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ to try to say, well, how much of that should we accept? Well, how about none of it? How about if we believe every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God and believe that God was perfectly capable and successful in clearly communicating His revelation in Scripture, and that we didn't have to wait until the late 20th or the early 21st century to find out what it really meant? Because there have been the right answer for 2 millennia and more. Well, so Genesis contains that only reliable history. And what happens is that evolution is a philosophy that was invented to exclude God. You could see it in Epicurus. You know, Epicurus, the old guy of the 3rd century B.C., there were still Epicureans around when Paul went to Athens. They were so primitive that they believed that random changes over long periods of time could produce living things. That's how primitive they were. And the Apostle Paul stood firm against that sort of thing, and the Christian church stood first until they began to lose their confidence in the Word of God. They didn't make that their ultimate standard. They began to think that man's standard could actually correct what was written, that God was somehow gagged and not allowed to speak outside His area of expertise, which would have been in morals and theology and other non-everyday sorts of things. But for the real world, you need the opinion of man. Well, this is the situation under which we work. So I would like to take the bulldozer and clear away some of the nonsense and really see what the meaning of the scriptures might be. We know that the Bible gives us a chronology because it starts with Adam and gives us all the whole period of time up to Abraham. It's not at all like the simple list of names in Matthew chapter 1. I don't know if they hope that we'll never notice when they use that sort of argument, but perhaps if we are smarter than a box of rocks, we will compare and find out that they are not at all the same. The sequence of days in Genesis 1 is much like the sequence of days in Numbers chapter 7, where the 12 tribes came on 12 days to give their offerings. It's the same sort of construction. As far as where did Moses get the information, since he wasn't there at the time, we think the most logical explanation, the most biblical explanation, is indicated by the Toledoth of Genesis. That is, the translation that we usually hear is, these are the generations of. And there occur seven of those making up the book of Genesis. I believe it is seven. But the point is, these should be considered documents of the early patriarchs. We shouldn't think of the early people as illiterate savages or something of that sort. That's a degeneration that occurs later, not the good creation that God made. And so from all these early documents, Moses can put together the Genesis and the whole Pentateuch, for the rest of which he actually was there. It is an eyewitness testimony, but here we have eyewitness testimony of God and the early patriarchs who believed in God. Well, to look at if you look at the history of compromise, it has been a very tragic one, because one compromise leads to another. The church would draw a line in the sand, and then they would step back and have to draw another one, and they were rapidly retreating. They went from one thing to another. We have cluttered up the first chapter of Genesis and the early chapters of Genesis with a dozen wacky compromises that are no way are sound exegetical representations. So let us look at the text itself, and I'd like to consider the first verses and the words that are used. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When it says in the beginning, it's the absolute beginning of space and of time and of matter. This is what is referred to. The only translation that doesn't quite know what to do is the National Council of Churches New Revised Standard Version, which likes to offer us something like, when God began to create the heavens and the earth. Of course, there's no when in the Hebrew. It's no participle. There's no to create. There's no began. There's no verb. He began as the noun beginning. There's no infinitive to create. There's just a simple perfect verb, created. And other than that, every other translation, though, has got it right. It's pretty straightforward. But this is the absolute beginning of matter, the beginning of time, the beginning of space. And God is the one who created it, not a bunch of quarreling gods. It was kind of crazy. One god that begat all the other ones later gets killed by one of them. That's nice. God is given in the plural form here, and that is an interesting hint as to his real nature. It's a form that doesn't in itself tell us that God is triune, but it is a form that allows us to have that conclusion later without contradicting what was originally stated. God, Elohim, is a plural form. It is a general term for God, telling about his majesty and his power. He is almighty. But then, as he is in relationship to his people, as in covenant, then the more personal and covenantal name, Lord, is brought into the picture. But God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the evidence of his plurality is also hinted at in verse 26, when God said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." Usually, God is used with a singular, but in this case, we have us and our associated with God. And even as we read the scriptures, we'll see very shortly that the Spirit of God is particularly mentioned. And as we see in the New Testament, the Word of God is identified with Christ. And so all three persons of the triune God are involved in the act of creation, just as they are all involved in redemption. When it speaks of God creating the heavens and the earth, that does not mean that on that first day everything was complete. No, everything was still not in the form that God had intended it to finally, this final form, and there was an emptiness there. The heavens had not yet been filled with sun, moon, and stars. The earth had not yet been filled with life of all sorts. In fact, in verse 2 now, we see that the earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. One of the unique things about Genesis chapter 1 is, you first of all have a statement, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And that's kind of like the engine of the train. And then every other verse in the chapter, from verse 2 to verse 31, they're all linked together, like the cars on a train. There's the letter Vav in Hebrew, like a V or a W. And I put it on the front of a word, it means "and." Or sometimes it could have the sense of "then" or "now." And there's two different functions for it. If you put it on a noun, it's more like "now." As in verse 2 here, you could say, "Now the earth was formless and void and darkness." That would mean that, you see, with that type of usage, you're still linking it very closely to the first verse. There's no room to squeeze in a billion years or whatever, as the fundamentalist first attempted to do. It's very poor exegetically, although I have to say it's probably the best of the worst theories, because after that they got worse and it's all downhill from there. That was bad enough and then it got worse. So maintaining the truth of what the scripture says, you could say, here is a parenthetical statement. Here's an aside. The train is stopped for you to take a look around before it moves on. You're going to look around here and see what the earth was like. Okay, God created the heavens and the earth. What was the earth like at that moment? Well, the earth was still without its form, final form, and it was empty, and it was dark. Those are three problems that God, three persons, are going to solve. Those three problems of formless, empty, dark. And of course, every other verse, like in verse 3, it's like, "Then God said." Here's the moving on to the next event. This is whenever you prefix the "and" to an imperfect verb, but let's not get too technical, right? Okay. Well, that shows that we've moved on to the next thing in the sequence. You have the perfect verb in verse 1, and then you have a bunch of prefixed imperfects that link the whole chapter together. And one thing follows from another in a sequence. So the earth then is found in this situation. There are these three problems, formless, empty or void, and darkness. We know that darkness on the face of the deep, we know that that is in the scripture becomes a way of expressing evil and sin in the world, and the powers of evil and all of that are represented as darkness, so that we can be, as in the New Testament says, we can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of life. So God gives us, by his weekly cycle of light and darkness, every day we see an illustration of light overcoming and dispelling the darkness. The light overcomes and dispels the darkness, and we see that every day of our lives. And that's what Christ does for us in reality. So that is the situation of the earth, but now the surface of the deep. This isn't some kind of chaos situation where God has to struggle and overcome chaos. No, God is always in charge. He was the supreme power and authority. Everything, every step of the way was exactly as planned. There was never any chaos. Nothing was ever out of control. Nothing was ever a struggle to be overcome. That is nonsense. The surface, the deep, is the same as the waters that are mentioned a little later in the verse. The Spirit of the God was moving over the surface of the waters. It's just the boundless ocean that covered the entire earth, just as God said. And so the Spirit of God moves over the surface of the water. Now we have the personal Spirit of God, the life giver. You could think of the Spirit as a life giver, applying the redemption of Christ to us, bringing, breathing into Adam the breath of life. You see, we can think of the Spirit of God as the life giver. We can think of the Father as the source of all, and the Son as the instrument. As it says in John chapter 1, by him was everything made that was made. Everything that came into being did so, came into being by him, and without him, nothing was made. So it is by God's spoken word. In verse 3, then God said, there's the power of his word to bring into being that which did not exist before. You have seconds before, there's nothing, and God speaks, and then that appears. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Half of the earth was immediately lit up. God has no light problem. He says, let there be light, and there is light. And it doesn't take longer than, I mean, you might not be able to measure it on your stopwatch fast enough of how quickly it responds, the creation comes into being. And God sees that light, you see, there's another thing, that the light then becomes something, a model for our salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation, says the psalmist. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were very much afraid, says Luke in the Gospels. You see, the Lord, in the book of Revelation too, the Lord, there's no night there. There's no sun or moon needed, because the Lamb is the light. And so God himself, in his glory, here's a manifestation of his glory. Let there be light, and there is light. And God sees that the light was good. Matter of fact, God pronounces the whole creation good, and it goes right against the grain of later pagan people that invented the idea that material things were all bad and only spiritual, invisible things are good. That is what they call a Platonic and Neoplatonic idea, a dualistic idea, and not a biblical one. But the three problems, there was formless, empty, and darkness. Now the problem of darkness is solved. God separates the light from the darkness. He calls the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning one day. So this is the cycle that God has established, and it continues until this day. Light and darkness. And then it says that there was evening and was morning one day. Now, actually, day is pretty easy to understand. Most people can handle a three-letter word. But our gurus play dumb when they come to Genesis. The word is used about 2,000 times in the Old Testament. They have no problem understanding it anywhere else, but it's time for the playing dumb when they come to Genesis. What does that mean? What could it possibly mean? Well, I could just mean most anything, they say. Well, it could be millions of years. It could be 1,000. Or it could be 10,000 or 10 million or a billion. Not just anything. Well, that is certainly not true. Now, if you need an objective standard, by just this question here, how does it ever mean a 24-hour day? Oh, sure. When does it mean a 24-hour day? There's a way to tell. It's called making it definite. You've heard of a definite article, right? Well, that would certainly make a day definite. Another way to make the definite day is to get a number with it. Call it day one or first day or third day or day three. That makes it definite. That's another way. Another way that you could make it definite is you could mention either one of these two things. You could talk about the evening of the day, or you could talk about the morning of the day. Or the other way, another way that you could make the word definite is to have a definite day in mind. Like if you said last Tuesday, but they didn't call them such pagan names. But they did have something like Day of Atonement. There is a specified day. So there are those uses that are easy to see. What about an indefinite use? Well, in chapter 2, whenever it says verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. There is an indefinite form of day, even though in English translation it looks like definite because they put a the there, but it just means when the Lord God made heaven and earth is all that is definitely signified by the indefinite form. The indefinite form then can be used in some times and figured away. But it never means millions of years or some extremely long period of time. Even at those places where you can say when or at the time of the when God did something. So there are ways in which the word day can be made definite. And guess how many of them are used in Genesis? Well, you'll find the article in some of the verses. The definite article will be there. You'll find a number in all cases. And you'll find morning and evening in almost every case. So any of those by themselves would have made it definite. And then they're all together so that no one but graduates of allegedly reformed seminaries could miss it. It is made so clear, and yet they never deal with that. They just say it could mean a lot of different things and then skip on. And if you close one eye, hold your mouth just right and don't pay attention to the text very carefully, you might believe it. But there are ways of knowing. And that is one of the blessed things about Scripture, that it provides for us a foundation of knowledge, a foundation of knowing truth. How could you know truth if you're just a few mutations away from an ape brain? How did it happen that people went, that the process went from a know-nothing ape to a know-it-all evolutionist? How did that ever happen? How could it happen? How can we know? How can we know anything? How can we know truth? How can we be sure? Well, in this way, because the God who is omnipotent and omniscient, that is all-knowing, knows everything, absolutely everything that is, everything that was, everything that could be, has revealed some things to us. And for those things, we can know truth. And that is the whole basis for, in other words, another worldview, you take another presupposition, you have not a leg to stand on. There's no reason why anyone should believe what you say. But we take as our presupposition, our ultimate standard, that the God-breathed Word of God cannot be improved upon. It is truth. It is a truth by which we evaluate their statements and find them wanting. You see, that's our standard. That determines what we recognize as a fact and what we interpret a meaning of evidence to be. We have the same evidence. We can both look at the Grand Canyon, but come to completely different conclusions because of what we presuppose and what our ultimate standard is. God has given us an ultimate standard. It's absolutely foolishness to refuse it. And so what God, those whom God calls fools cannot dictate to us what the Scripture means. The actual words of Scripture tell us clearly what they mean. Nothing could be clearer than this historical narrative form, and the meaning and grammar of the words tell us what the intention was. So God says, and it happens, and it's good. And man himself is a creation of God. In the 26th verse there, it says that God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the rest of the creation." You see, the God speaking here in a plural, because all the persons of the Trinity are involved, is making man in his image and likeness. This is the dignity of man. This is the value of life. This is the meaning and purpose of life. So you see, what happens when you follow Epicurus and his other people, Darwin, Freud, Hitler, other evolutionists, what's happened is you distort everything. You want to dismiss this concept. Epicurus said, "I want tranquility of spirit. It bothers me to think about having to give an account to God after I die, to be give an account of what I've done. And so therefore I will exclude that from my thought. If there's any God at all, it must be a God who does not speak and does not act. A God who is totally indifferent to everything we do, because he has perfect tranquility too, because he could care less what we do." That's the philosophy of Epicurus and all the other evolutionists since. But that might seem like a great shortcut. I can escape responsibility. But you also escape meaning and value for life, and you just become another animal. And that is a tragic result. And the compromising evangelical has such a strange, bizarre way of interpreting Genesis that he's ruining the possibility of getting objective meaning out of Scripture. If you applied it everywhere, you just have a confusing thing that every verse of the Bible ends in a question mark. And be an impenetrable mystery as to what it could possibly mean. You don't want to give away the treasure of the Word of God for a mess of pottage. You can't use a special, weird, bizarre method of interpreting Genesis and then expect people to believe the rest of Scripture. You can't deny every miracle of the Bible and say, oh, but Christ rose from the dead. Because the same people that you're letting dictate your worldview deny that too. So evangelicals that compromise, or the semi-reformed that compromise, they're like on the back of the bus for the evolutionist. They can join the evolutionists in chuckling about the six-day creationist, young earth, flat earther people, and get a good chuckle out of it, but be totally ignorant about their actual writings and defense that they make. It's a unique combination of arrogance and ignorance put together. But they have to sit on the back of the evolutionary bus because they're still holding on to the resurrection, which the rest of the bunch thinks is nonsense, the people that are driving the bus. But you know what happens on the bus? If you're on the back, pretty soon it's right where the front used to be just a little while ago. And that's what happened in the way of compromisers. Here they find themselves, look at that. We would have never been at this position. We took a position back here. But the bus kept moving forward, and pretty soon they were agreeing with what the evolutionists said yesterday. That's the point. That's the problem of the compromise. They never know when to stop. They can never take a firm stand because they have a shaky foundation. They can never take a stand. Because they have the wrong presuppositions, they ever learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Although the truth has been there all along. So here is man made in the image of God. It gives us value. Yes, it gives us responsibility to be sure. And that might be disturbing to people like Epicurus. But it also gives us value and purpose because we were created for God, to glorify Him, to serve Him, and to be with Him forever, enjoying Him forever, having that one thing that we ask, that we may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So there it is, and man is given a task. He is given a dominion mandate. That he will rule over all the rest of creation. So you see, this a total worldview, assuming that the Scripture, taking that as our ultimate standard, is a total worldview that interprets everything. There's no area of life or thought that we say, well, we've got to gag God there. He can't speak about that because we've moved on. No, everything is interpreted. But evolution is the same. They interpret everything. If they study the Bible, they view the Bible through that distorted lens. They say, oh, yes, well, they're just a primitive people. They're such an ancient people. They did the best they could. They took a stab at it, but they didn't get it right like we have it. So, oh, yes, they started out worshiping the trees and many gods and finally boiled it down to one. This is all nonsense. They dismiss the chronology of Scripture so that it'll be mythical too. And then they misdate everything, jumble it all together, and then they come up with the wrong answer. And they argue among themselves of which wrong answer will we accept. But that we can cut through all that with the standard of God's Word. We can know truth. We can know some truth because God, who knows everything far more than we, far more than they, has revealed some truth to us, some essential truth. And we can learn about creation, we can learn about the marvels of God's creation. It's a wonderful thing to do. To do it to the glory of God as we explore His creation. You see, the church had a disastrous history of compromise. First they said, well, who cares whether the rocks are old or young? Who cares? They made millions of years. So what? Rocks. We don't care about that. So it's not important. And then we're drawing a line in the sand, though, about the life. No, you can't apply this to life. No. And then a little later, you see the back of the bus gets to where the front was. And they say, well, okay, yeah, well, animals evolved. I'm not people, though. I'll draw a line. Not people. That's it. We're making a stand here. You can't make a stand on a shaky foundation. So the next thing, okay, the people's body evolved, but not their soul. Now they've got the line here. We're not, don't cross that line. We double dare you to cross that line. And they're on their way running away from the battle. They keep running away from the battle. And every once in a while, just turn around and draw a fake line in the sand that soon gets eroded. And they find themselves so far from where they started. It's incredible. Instead of casting down strongholds, as the Bible equips us to do, they're thought allergic. They yield more and more to the philosophy of the world, that vain philosophy that the Scripture warns us about. So those new lines in the sand become pretty worthless. You see, creation matters because it's the value of human life. What happens when you deny creation? Well, there's no value, no purpose to human life. There's nothing, there's no afterlife, there's no real purpose, no real value now. Abortion is just fine, it's just a dandy thing. After all, Hitler believed that was good enough for him. Why wouldn't it be good enough for other evolutionists? The value of human life, why, it's dispensable, it's disposable. You'd get rid of, if you had a bunch of cats, you'd get rid of some, wouldn't you? Rabbits, babies, whatever. You see, there's no value. It loses the image of God. It's so vital to the value and purpose of our life. As I've said, creation by God and the possibility for us to know truth. We lose the ability to speak the truth in any confidence. When you go down the road of compromise, there's no more ability to speak the truth. We're commanded to speak the truth in love, but we don't even know what the truth is if we go down the road of compromise. We don't know what the meaning and purpose of our life is. We think, well, I guess it's okay now, because evolutionary view, you see, what was forbidden may be okay now. We have a new social consensus. Why, it's, you know, changing times here. We can't, but only God can alter His law in any way. But you see, the evolutionist also thinks that out of chaos came order by chance. There came, and time was the hero of the plot. Now, can chaos bring order? Well, when God had control, there wasn't any chaos, and He still has control, and everything goes to His predestinated plan and His decree. So it's complete nonsense. But to the evolutionist, man should be guiding the process of evolution. And one of the ways of doing that is to be destructive, to create chaos. So that a new order can arise out of the ashes. And that's why the manipulated mob, for example, is so much valued by a person with an evolutionary worldview. Because they will destroy, they will rail against what they call traditional values, which are often Christian values, not always, but that's the main target of it. So the irrational, protesting, manipulated mob can overturn and destroy the established order so that a new one would arrive. That is why things like the Arab Spring could be so favorably looked upon by these people. That is why the Occupy movement that really needs some Irish Spring body wash, but they are favorably looked upon too because they're creating chaos. They're rebellion against established order, especially that part of order which reflects Christian values, such as the homosexual movement, homosexual marriage. Well, they would say it's time to accept that now. It's time to move on because things have changed, the values have changed, they've evolved. One of the prominent fellows just said he was evolving. Well, you see, that is, and the militant feminists and their position against marriage and for abortion, against responsibility, for irresponsibility, destruction of the family in one way or another. The family that kills their children is not going to be worth much. And the family that where there's homosexuality is destructive to the whole idea. Of course, the Bible also rules out fornication and adultery, but the homosexual movement is militant against Christian values, Christian standards, the law of God. So there's not chaos in Genesis 1, there's order, that God always has everything under control. And when God sets the rules, you see, because he created, he owns us. We are his, and he sets the rules. His standards prevail, and only he could modify or adjust or change things like the dietary rules or sacrificial laws and things like that. But his moral law stands forever in every jot and tittle. And he has not altered that a bit. So we have an unchanging and objective standard. And God knows all things. Therefore, we can know some things for sure and not have to be confused by the noise of unbelief that's in the surrounding culture. That is not our standard. The Word of God is our standard. So let us, as the psalmist says, I am continuing to trust in the Lord. May that be our prayer and the reality of our life as God's Holy Spirit enables us to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ.